Our study of the book of Galatians has revealed to you certain attitudes of legalism in your life, convinced you that God hates that legalism, and opened your hearts to the freedom you have in Christ. I would say we have accomplished something very important. If last Sunday Pastor Josh succeeded in identifying for you some of the works of the flesh that are in your life, and convinced you that those acts and attitudes are incompatible with your profession of faith in Christ, and succeeded in getting you to repent of those actions, then we have accomplished something else very important. But, friends, a person who has succeeded in eliminating legalism from his life and eliminating the works of the flesh from his life is not necessarily a godly, mature, and Christ-like person. The primary goal of any Christian's life must not be sin avoidance. Now, that may shock you that I say that. I want to say it again. The primary goal in any Christian's life must not be simply sin avoidance. Why? What could possibly be wrong with sin avoidance? Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but one of the potential problems is pride. Suppose you were sitting in last Sunday's service and you heard these 15 works of the flesh reiterated, and you started doing a checkoff list. Sexual immorality? Nope. I've always been faithful to my spouse. Drunkenness? The devil's nectar has never crossed my lips. Witchcraft? I don't even read horoscopes. Orgies? I don't even know what those are, but I know they're bad. Feeling pretty good about your status so far? Then Paul comes in with that little phrase, and such like. He probably got you with that one. But even if he didn't, I want to tell you about something Jesus said in Matthew 12. He was talking about a man who had a demon cast out, and the demon came back. He said, when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. I think the point is that if you get rid of bad things in your life, but you don't replace them with good things, you may be vulnerable to even worse things. And I suspect that's even true of people who have avoided sin in the first place. By the way, have you noticed how many of God's great heroes in the Scriptures were people who did some very bad things, but were very passionate for God? I think of Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Peter and Paul. Those individuals did not earn a status in Scripture because of sin avoidance. They earned it because they had a passionate faith for God. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with sin avoidance. You'll save yourself and those around you an awful lot of trouble when you avoid sin. But if that is your sole focus in life, you're missing something even more important. I'd like to express that by means of my sermon in a sentence. It is this: the believer who is serious about his relationship with Jesus Christ must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, turn from the destructive practice of legalism and from the desires of the sinful nature to the positive pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5? Our text is just four verses today, but I want to back up and pick up some of Josh's passage from last week. So we'll begin our reading in verse 19 of Galatians 5. And if you are able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's begin by considering the production of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, you know, is something not made or manufactured or engineered. It's not the invention of some genius or the product of sophisticated technology. Fruit is the product of a long and organic and living process established and overseen by the Creator. And that is true of spiritual fruit as well. The production of spiritual fruit in our lives is a long and organic and living process overseen by the Holy Spirit of God. The only person who can truly exhibit these characteristics that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are those who have been born again through God's Spirit, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Even then, it takes time for this fruit to develop. I wouldn't expect any brand new Christian to exhibit these fruit in any significant way, although people can grow fast. The reason is that while the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, even a brand new Christian, He doesn't control our lives immediately. And the control of the Spirit is that which produces this fruit. Unfortunately, too many think that the test for the control of the Spirit is how much work they do for the church, or how many Christian rules they obey, or how many of these nasty works of the sinful nature they have avoided, or even whether or not they can speak in tongues. The true test of the Spirit's control of our lives is whether these fruit have developed and are evident in our lives. Consider secondly its quality. I love fruit myself. I always have. And I'm pretty good at picking out good fruit. One of my first jobs was working as a produce manager at an A&P store in Mission, Kansas. And I was responsible for the fruit. But even an experienced eye can sometimes pick up a big fat orange thinking it is a perfect piece of fruit. But when it is peeled, it's dry and fibery inside. And that can happen with almost any piece of fruit. Things aren't always what they seem on the surface. Likewise, there are unbelievers out there, and even carnal Christians, who appear to be loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled. But they remind me of the wax fruit you buy in certain nice gift stores. From a distance, they look beautiful. You can't even tell them from the real thing. But when the heat of life is generated, that fruit melts. You know, it's possible to go up to someone at church and say to them, "Good morning, it's great to see you today." While deep inside you're saying, "I can't stand that person," saying that to yourself. Well, on the surface, it appears you have the fruit of the Spirit. But underneath, there's bitterness and envy. Fruit which truly comes from the Holy Spirit is of excellent quality, both inside and outside. Thirdly, let's talk about its necessity. Consider the source of this fruit and its quality. How about its necessity? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. It is clear that the professing Christian who does not have the fruit of the Spirit evident in his life is as useless to God as is a non-producing fruit tree to a farmer. The farmer cuts that tree down and puts it in the fire. Friends, if we are serious about our relationship with Christ, we simply must have this fruit being produced in our lives increasingly. The alternative is tragic. Now, I want us this morning to play the role of fruit inspectors. I think that's what that passage says. By their fruit, you will recognize them. It says it at the beginning, says it again at the end. But I don't want us to inspect the fruit in our spouse's life or our neighbor's life or the person sitting next to us. I want us to focus on inspecting this fruit in our own lives. 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are revealed to us here. And the first is love. I think the reason Paul put love first is not an arbitrary thing, but it is foundational to all the other fruit of the Spirit. Again and again in the New Testament, we read that about the unique function of love in the Christian's life. Now, most of you know that there are a number of different words for love in Greek. There's a word that expresses sensual love, a word for the love of a friend, for family love, but this is the word agape, which is divine love. It is a love of the will, a love in action. It's a kind of love which causes a person to take the attitude, I will do what is best for this person, even if I get nothing in return. Imagine how that kind of love can revolutionize a marriage. When we did a series on marriage back in 2004, I told the story that a man named Tom Anderson told about himself. It's so valuable, I want to read it again, though some of you may remember. He said, "I made a vow to myself on the drive down to the vacation beach cottage. For 2 weeks I would try to be a loving husband and father, totally loving, no ifs, ands, or buts. The idea had come to me as I listened to a commentator on my car's tape player. He was quoting a biblical passage about husbands being thoughtful of their wives. Then he went on to say, love's an act of the will. A person can choose to love. To myself, I had to admit that I had been a selfish husband, that our love had been dulled by my own insensitivity. In petty ways, really, chiding Evelyn for her tardiness, insisting on the TV channel I wanted to watch, throwing out day-old newspapers before Evelyn had a chance to read them. Well, for 2 weeks, all that would change. And it did, right from the moment I kissed Evelyn at the door and said, that new yellow sweater looks great on you. Oh, Tom, you noticed, she said, surprised and pleased, and maybe a little shocked. After the long drive, I wanted to sit and read. Evelyn suggested a walk on the beach. I started to refuse, but then I thought, Evelyn's been alone with the kids all week, and now she wants to be alone with me. We walked on the beach while the children flew their kites. And so it went. 2 weeks of not calling the Wall Street investment firm where I am a director, a visit to the Shell Museum, though I usually hate museums, holding my tongue while Evelyn's getting ready made us late for a dinner date. Relaxed and happy, that's how the whole vacation passed. I made a new vow to keep on remembering to choose love. There was one thing that went wrong with my experiment, however. On the last night at our cottage, preparing for bed, Evelyn stared at me with the saddest expression. "What's the matter?" I asked her. "Tom," she said in a voice filled with distress, "do you know something I don't?" "What do you mean?" "Well, that checkup I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something about me? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying?" It took a moment for it all to sink in. Then I burst out laughing. "No, honey," I said, wrapping her in my arms. "You're not dying. I'm just starting to live." And isn't it sad that the focus on one fruit of the Spirit for just 2 weeks could make a loved one think they're dying? But friends, what works in a marriage, and this does work, will also work with a neighbor. It'll work with an employee or an employer or a friend at church. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. True joy can be defined as a delight in life that comes from the knowledge that we belong to God and that no matter what circumstances we face, He is in control. The Apostle Paul said in his Philippian letter, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." And he said that from a Roman dungeon. Some of the key barriers to joy that I thought of are legalism, selfishness, worry, disobedience. In fact, nothing can drain the joy from your life quicker than blatant disobedience to the Lord. David revealed that in his 51st Psalm, where he said, "Restore to me, Father, the joy of my salvation." He had lost his joy, lost it through adultery, through murder. But friends, the quickest way to get it back is confession of sin and repentance. For later on in that same 51st Psalm, David says, "My tongue," by the way, he has already confessed. And then he says, "My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Peace. This is the season of Advent, and Lord willing, next Sunday I'm going to speak on the Prince of Peace, so I don't want to steal too much of my own thunder. But I'll tell you that the most important kind of peace you can have is peace with God. You're an enemy of God's if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ. But He declared a truce by sending His Son to the cross to die for you. And by accepting Christ, receiving Jesus Christ into your life, you can have peace with God. And once you have peace with God, you can then have the peace of God. That's the quiet confidence that no matter what happens, you can handle anything or anyone because God gives you the peace that passes understanding. The peace of God, in turn, allows us to have peace with one another. The Holy Spirit enables people with varying backgrounds and styles of personalities and gifts and goals to live together in harmony in His church. If there's a battle going on in church or in your home, it's because the peace of God has been shattered by sin. But peace doesn't just happen automatically just because we're a believer. We have to pursue peace. And there are several passages of Scripture that tell us that. I think of Romans 14:19, where Paul urges the believer to pursue the things which make for peace. We know what that is. It's not pushing someone's buttons. It's doing kind things for them. Romans 12 adds, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I'm glad he added that caveat, "as far as it depends on you." Sometimes you can't live at peace with someone because they will not have it. But if it's possible, he says, live at peace with everyone. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Patience. There are two principal New Testament words for patience. One has to do with patience with circumstances. And you know, the more difficult the circumstances, the harder it is to have patience. The other word means patience with people. Now, which do you think Paul is speaking of here? That's, by the way, even harder. And it's patience with people that he is speaking of this time. I believe if we understand and appreciate the level of God's patience with us, we'll be much better equipped to exercise patience with people. How patient is God? The Old Testament often speaks of God as long-suffering. They've interpreted that word or translated it differently in most modern versions, but I like that word. God is long-suffering. He is patient with people. Think of the day of Noah when God threatened to eliminate mankind from the face of the earth except for one family. But he waited and waited and waited. 120 years he waited. There were no converts during those 120 years, but God waited before he brought the judgment of the great flood. And the same patience of the Lord is being exercised today, friends. There are many today who scoff at the notion that Jesus Christ is ever coming back. After all, it's been 2,000 years. But Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient, not slow. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In fact, he says in that same passage, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He's only been gone 2 days. He is going to come back. And then after describing the patience of the Lord in the next 4 verses, or rather describing the return of the Lord, Peter urges us to regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. He means an opportunity for salvation. But there are so many who presume on the patience of the Lord and sit in church week after week, planning to repent later. And for them, later may never come. Since the fruit of the Spirit is no less than the character of God worked into our lives, it should be no surprise that we are exhorted to extend patience to other people, just as God has extended it to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, there are some people who are a lot easier to be patient with than others. In fact, some people are so irresponsible and have such obnoxious behavior that we excuse ourselves. I've run out of patience with him or her. God doesn't give us that option to not be patient with some people. He says, be patient with everyone. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. I'm going to combine kindness and goodness, not because they're identical, but they are closely related. I want to ask you this question. If you had the choice of someone to move in next door to you, let's say a renowned surgeon, a world-class big league athlete, a movie star, or a very ordinary person who was kind and good, who would you choose to be your next door neighbor? It's not even a contest, is it? And we all like to be around important people. We'll go out of our way to shake hands with a famous person. But when it comes to someone living next door, or even living in our house, we're much more interested in someone who can exhibit kindness and patience. Again, I believe we will understand our responsibility better if we understand how kind and good God is. He extends his kindness even to evil and ungrateful men. Jesus said in Luke 6:35 that we should be likewise. Love your enemies, he says. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful. and the wicked. But Paul also uses kindness to unbelievers as a warning to them. In Romans 2:4, he asks, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Friends, God uses a carrot and stick approach. His carrot is his kindness, even to evil people. The stick is his wrath that he promises will come upon you if you reject his kindness. Moving from God's kindness and goodness to our responsibility, we discover that that responsibility starts at home. Now, if we're out doing good for others all the time, but neglecting the needs of our spouse or our children, we are not developing the fruit of the Spirit. But these qualities don't end at home. Listen to Galatians 6, our next chapter, 9 and 10. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And other passages tell us we have a unique responsibility to our own family. There are concentric circles of responsibility in being kind and good to people. It starts at home, it goes to our spiritual family, and it eventually gets out to the whole world. We can't meet all their needs, obviously. But we have a responsibility to be kind and good to all. The two biggest obstacles, of course, are mentioned here in these two verses. And that is fatigue. We become weary. And procrastination, we give up. Just think how often on a Sunday morning you'll hear at church about someone in need. And you say, "I'm going to write a note to that person." Or, "I'm going to take a meal to that person." And the next time you think about it, it's Wednesday, and you're all involved. You say, "Well, they probably don't need the meal now. It's 3 days late," and you give up. I know that happens. It happens to me, so I suspect it happens to you as well. Don't become weary, we are exhorted. Act while there is opportunity. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is loyalty to long-term commitments based on invisible values rather than tangible, immediate self-interests. Faithfulness and marriage, of course, should be synonymous terms, although we know they are not. But it's important that we see that faithfulness in marriage is much more than abstaining from adultery. It is more than what we haven't done. Faithfulness in marriage is being there for the other person, always. And faithfulness, of course, is critical to other relationships as well. We need faithful friends. We need faithful neighbors. We need faithful employees and employers. And we need faithful servants for Christ, those who are always there. As I talk to Judy Hollander or Jeremy Krauss, I pick up something from them, that there are people in their ministries, volunteers, who are just always available. There, year in and year out. We have people in this church who have taught a certain Sunday school class for 25 or 30 years. We have those who have been working in Awana for 35 to 40 years. If people have been serving in this choir for 42 years, it's amazing. But anyone will tell you that the key to an effective ministry is that faithful core. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 that in ministry, it is required for one who's been given a stewardship that he be found faithful. Gentleness. In his Tales of a Wayside Inn, Henry W. Longfellow puts these words in King Olaf's mouth. Force rules the world still, has ruled it, shall rule it. Meekness is weakness, strength is triumphant. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who think that's true, especially in the corporate world. They think that being strong and intimidating and assertive and aggressive and self-assured is the key. But God puts a premium on gentleness. Gentleness, friends, is not weakness. Moses was one of the greatest leaders this world has ever known, and yet God said of him, he was the meekest man on earth. It means he was the gentlest man. Gentleness implies considerateness, teachableness, respect for the dignity of others, avoidance of rude speech and abrupt manners, tolerance of other people's feelings. Jesus, of course, was the greatest example of gentleness there ever was. He's the greatest example of any of these qualities we're looking at today. But he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jesus was especially gentle with women and with children. Men, I think this may be the sweetest piece of fruit in this whole bunch to most spouses, most wives. They honor a man who is gentle with them. How desperately children need to be handled gently. They are fragile. They're delicate. They are easily bruised. And great damage can come to a child when they are treated roughly. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Finally, self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Well, what is self-control? It's a healthy regulation of our appetites. And why do we need that? Friends, we are all bingers by nature. We really are. We're addicts. Some are bingers in regard to food, some in regard to sleep, or golf, or work. This is the way we are naturally. One of my favorite Peanuts comic strips finds Charlie Brown climbing up to the can opener and filling two bowls with dog food. "Snoopy," he says, "it's supper time. I'm going to be gone all day. And I've left you two bowls of dog food. I would suggest you leave one for supper, because I'm not going to be back until after supper." Well, Snoopy eats one bowl, and then he mounts up on his doghouse, and he begins to think about that other bowl. And it brings on a case of delirium tremens, and he's salivating, and finally he jumps down off his doghouse and consumes that other bowl, jumps back up, and he says to himself, "I'm glad I ate it. I would have hated myself if tomorrow never came." And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of us seem to live. We have no concept of delayed gratification. We want it, and we want it now, only to our own detriment. We need self-control of our bodies, self-control of our minds, our lips, self-control of our emotions. Friends, Solomon warned, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." When we allow our emotions to control us instead of us control our emotions, we allow the springs of life to be polluted. Now that we've discussed the production of the fruit and the character of the fruit, the natural question is, how do we get this fruit? How do we pursue it? And I want to comment just briefly this morning that in verses 16 to 18 of Galatians, in those two verses, 16 and 18, Paul has shown us that we need to make a major choice about our lives. we have to choose either to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, or to walk according to the desires of the sinful nature. And friends, this is not a one-time decision. Wouldn't it be great if it was? If when we were a teenager at Bible camp and we were convicted and we said, God, I'm gonna walk in the Spirit, and that would be the end of it. The only way that's the end of it is if you drown the next day in the lake. It's a daily decision. It's a moment-by-moment decision. It's a situation-by-situation decision. And the choice that we should make is what's found here in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think that means, since our very existence is due to Him, we need to walk in His steps. He's leading. It's not, we're not out in the dark somewhere. We just need to keep in step with the Spirit. But in this area, as in so many areas of the Christian life, we need balance. And I've tried to express that by mentioning Mr. B and Mr. Do. Some theologians emphasize our responsibility to go out and do the things which reflect the Spirit. After all, you just need to take life by the throat and do it. But many others stress the fact that you can't do it. You can't do it by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit. So let me share this argument between these two. Mr. Do says, fruit is doing. Mr. B says, fruit is being. Mr. Do notes the command to walk by the Holy Spirit. Mr. B tells us about the commands to be filled and to be led by. Those are passive commands, whereas walk is an active command. Mr. Do suggests you ought to go to a how-to seminar so you can learn how to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Mr. B invites us to a deeper life conference where we learn how to just let go and let God do it. Well, who is right? If your car has a dead battery and it's out of gas, you've got to fix both things, don't you, if you want it to run? I think the same is true here. For the fruit of the Spirit to be present and growing in our lives, we have to exercise both complete dependence on the Spirit and complete obedience to the Word of God. That's so important. Let me state it again. In order to have these fruit present and growing in our lives, we must have complete dependence upon God, upon His Spirit, and complete obedience to His Word. Suppose that you had an orange grove. What would you do to make sure you had the best possible crop of oranges? Well, you would fertilize the ground. You would water the trees. You would prune the trees. You would spray for insects. You would put out smudge pots when the weather got cold so that the fruit wouldn't be damaged by frost. But having done all of that, you would, as any farmer must do, wait for the Lord to bring a harvest. You can only do so much. God must produce the harvest. And if an act of God wipes out your crop through too much rain or tornado or too much cold or whatever, you have nothing left. I would like to ask you this morning. Have you been born again by faith in Christ? If you have, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. And seeds have been planted in your life that can produce the spiritual fruit that we've talked about today. But is it possible you need a little more water from the Word of God? You need some pruning that comes through personal discipline? What about combating carnal blight with lots of prayer? Or how about warding off the chilling frost of the world with warm Christian fellowship? And perhaps most importantly, do you realize that the resurrected Christ is in you? That He dwells in your heart by faith? That the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? Friends, if we take these issues seriously, the responsibilities God has given us, and then in complete, absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit, are obedient to Him, we could be in for a bumper crop, individually and church-wide. I pray for that in my own life, and I pray for it in our corporate life.